generous he is to give the pulpit up after I speak. We'll see how providentially you all sleep in tomorrow when it's time to hear. Now, I hope you'll be blessed. I'm really excited about what the Lord has put on my heart to speak here at Family Camp. If you could open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. It's quite an endeavor I'm going to try to accomplish. I'm trying to work through all four chapters in the four sessions. I really do enjoy taking a big picture approach. I do love verse by verse, but I'm going to try to show you the Apostle Paul with an amazing sense of peace and joy in one of the most troubling and difficult times of his life. And I'm hoping that by the providence of the Holy Spirit that he will hammer the book of Philippians deep into your heart so that we as a Christian body will represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ well. I've come into our church after two church splits, and so I've been praying even before I came to Lethbridge that the Lord would never allow another church split, because I've seen some of the results of it, and it's very painful and very troubling to see the children of some faithful saints turn away because they sense some hypocrisy, and they say, where's the love of Christ that is preached every Sunday? You can't get along together with each other. You're supposed to love each other as Christ loved the church. Where's the sacrificial love? And I hope by the time we're through with Philippians, we'll be so enamored and so overwhelmed and so filled and just overwhelmed at the presence of the Holy Spirit, of what Christ has done in our lives, that we will be able to stand in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation, holding firm to the word of the truth, so that others, the elect, will be saved, and that the elect who are saved will grow in grace and in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So before I even attempt to open up the first chapter, we need to pray. We really need the Holy Spirit to rend the heavens, to come down as he descended in Mark 1 in fulfillment of Isaiah 64, when he came down in great power and might, and he changes people. We are Calvinists, yes, but let us be consistent. I don't know where the hearts of everyone here are at, but it's my prayer that the Lord will save even people in this family camp. Family camps are an awesome time for families to get together. And parents, if your children are not saved, oh, pray, plead, get on your faces and pray that the Holy Spirit would give them life, that they would be made alive together in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you hear the prayer of your saints because Christ has died and poured forth the Spirit from his side. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're a great advocate, that you're a comforter. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take the word that you've inspired from the lips of the Apostle Paul and you will apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray this wouldn't just be some mere academic exercise. Father, I pray that your truth would conform us into the image of Christ, even as we gaze upon him and reflect and imitate his glory. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would accomplish your ministry of lifting high our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would supremely get all the glory as Christ is magnified in our presence. Lord, make our hearts attentive. Make our wills conformable to your will. Father, I pray that there would be a great outpouring this morning, and as it were, the foundations of this building would quake. Lord, I pray for those who are anxious, those who are struggling through the adversities of life, whether job security, health problems, wayward children. Father, you know us very intimately. And I pray that we would come to you and humbly lay our requests at your feet. And Lord, I pray that you would reorient our gaze towards Christ and you'd give us a heavenly perspective. I pray that you would remove from us this narrow, pinpointed view, Lord, of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to again look to Christ and find meaning in life, in his ministry, and all that he is and all that he will be when he comes back for his bride. Father, give me clarity. With Paul, I pray, give me grace to proclaim the word boldly as I ought and clearly as I ought. Lord, I pray that you would reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to me even as I'm preaching. And this would be no mere exercise, but worship. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be changed, that you would open them up And that we truly would, as we're filled with the Spirit, make melody in our hearts, giving thanks always and for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, assist me now, please, I pray, to magnify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to be able to get through all the themes of Philippians. I do want to focus on a couple. Obviously, by trying to get through a book, I'm not going to be able to isolate texts, focus on Greek words. I'm just trying to give you a big picture so that you can go home, so you can read through this book prayerfully and glean all that it is. I would encourage you that before I preach this evening and then tomorrow, that you would read the text in advance on your knees with an open heart, asking the Holy Spirit to enable you to understand what He has written for you. So obviously tonight I'm going to be working through Philippians 2, and then tomorrow morning Philippians 3, tomorrow afternoon Philippians 4. If I were pressed to give this series a title, I'm not all about titles because the Holy Spirit doesn't write the Word of God so that we can have clever little titles and alliteration with all the points beginning. But if you ask me to, for note's sake, I'm going to call this series Recapturing Our Joy in Jesus, bracket by redefining our joy in Jesus. I hope what you'll see here is the Apostle Paul, who's shackled in chains, most likely in a prison in Rome or Ephesus, and he's filled with joy. More than anyone else in the Bible, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Apostle Paul modeling for us what it is like to live a Spirit-filled life. And if you're a Christian, that's what you long for. It's what I long for. We long to have a powerful witness in this world. But we will never accomplish anything in this life for the kingdom of God unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how does that tie in with the title, Recapturing Our Joy in Jesus? Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be reacquainted with the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who focuses our attention and our gaze upon the Lord Jesus. And I will say this, if you get a glimpse of the passing glory of Jesus Christ, everything else in this life will fade away in comparison. And that is what happened to Paul. And I want that in my life. We're still living in a sin-cursed world. There's still sickness abounding. Death is still all around us. People sin against us. We sin against people. There's grievances. There's all kinds of things that will try to bring us down in this life. Not to mention an adversary who roars like a lion seeking to devour someone. And so all I want you to see is not a glorious sermon. I want you to see a glorious Savior. That will make life make sense. I want you to have this big picture that I think Paul got. Paul was very heavenly minded. And I have heard a quote which I disagree with. Some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That is the biggest load of rubbish you will ever hear. I remember when I preached this message at a men's breakfast and the pastor, amen! He's anti-doctrine and I've since changed. I love doctrine. Doctrine produces doxology. Paul was very heavenly minded. And therefore, he could do much earthly good. And I hope that you will be heavenly minded. That in this world that seeks to drag you down, that you, with Paul in chapter 3, will be awaiting your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will descend for His church and will transform your body of lowliness, literally, to be like His body of glory, even by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. So the theme is joy. But let's define joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. You have a good day, you're happy. You have a bad day, you're not happy. Joy, it's fixated not upon circumstances, but upon a person. You can never be robbed of your joy if you're fixed upon Christ. No one can take your joy because Christ is your portion, as we heard yesterday from Psalm 16. Paul's joy is not just in Christ so much, but in Christ's kingdom advancing. And the two are interrelated. Christ comes into this world in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies to usher in the kingdom of God, which I believe is the central theme of the Bible, where Christ is the king. And so here's Paul. He's not just waiting for Christ. He's waiting for Christ to come down with his kingdom. And as he's waiting, he's prayerfully interceding and proclaiming that Christ would be magnified throughout all the earth. And that's what I want you guys to be focused and fixated upon. that we'd get outside of our petty little worldviews, and that our life would start to mimic Paul's, where everything in us wants to see Christ and Him crucified proclaimed, Christ glorified, so we could say, so then what? Only that in every way, whether in life or by death, Christ is magnified, honored in my body, whether by life or by death. We love that verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I want that to be more than just this petty little verse that we carry around and makes us. I want our lives to actually mean that. Context. Paul's not writing from the five-star Hilton in Rome or Ephesus. He's not writing even from a Best Western or one of those cheapo motels that you sleep in and the sheets you wonder when the last time they've been changed. Paul's writing in a dank, dark, deprived prison cell, likely chained to a guard. He's likely orating or speaking this message to a saint who's come to visit him. So here's Paul. He has nothing. When we get to chapter 4, Paul says, I've learned what it means to have abundance, but I've also learned what it means to have nothing. And Paul has nothing but Christ, and therefore he has immense joy. I don't know where people are at with the recession. I know where Christina's family lives in Indiana. At one time, I think it was 18% unemployment rate. And that's depressing. When we are driving through Montana here, you could sense a sense of depression. A lot of businesses for sale, closed up for lease. And I wonder how many of those people who lost their jobs were Christians. And how many people were throwing in the towel. And I'm not trying to tug on your heartstrings, but what I love about Philippians is that it doesn't overlook pain. It redefines how we respond to pain in the light of Christ and all that He is for us and what He has done for us. Paul's writing from prison. Paul planted the church, likely in his second missionary journey, somewhere between AD 49 and AD 52. You can read that in Acts chapter 16, where him and the boys are looking for a place to worship. They couldn't find a synagogue, likely, because there aren't enough Jewish converts. And they find a bunch of women worshiping. And they go and we find out that people like Lydia and the jailer to whom Paul was bound are converted. And likely after that, when Paul left, a church was started. And we have here a church that is mixed. We don't have a church that everyone has the same background. And so it's not surprising with a mixed church with varying backgrounds that there's going to be differences. And when we get to chapter 4, some of these differences are beginning to come to the fore. They're beginning to be prominent. They're petty little differences that are splitting the church. And Paul is so focused on Christ and the advance of His kingdom, he says, you need to get past these things because your witness is starting to fail. Your light's in this world. And if the world sees you arguing about worship styles and color of carpets and parking passes and which versions of the Bible you're using, you're going to be snuffed out. And that is something Paul does not want to happen. It's syncretistic, the city they live in. And the reason I say that is because I want you to immerse yourself in Philippians, because you will understand that the city of Philippi is very similar to the cities or towns that you live in. Syncretistic basically means this. They merge together a whole bunch of different concepts. It's very postmodern, something we are engaged in. When you witness to someone, well, that's your religion. Or they will say, I will take Christ and I will add Him to my religion. That's syncretism. They don't say exclusively we worship the triune God. We worship a little bit of everything. It's paganism redefined. And so you understand, Paul's writing to a small church in the midst of a large city filled with pagans who don't like them. He's writing to people like you who go to work with co-workers who don't care for the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only way that man can be reconciled to a holy God. And so I hope that you will acquaint yourself much with this book, because the people Paul is writing to have a lot in common with you. The official imperial religion there was worship of Caesar. They didn't care who you worshipped as long as Caesar was worshipped as well. And the Christian said, no. There's one Lord, one Savior, one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from that we have persecution. from the official religion. Caesar doesn't like the fact that people are denying him his homage. And so therefore you have persecution from the government, persecution from co-workers, persecution from family. Philippi was a Roman colony, a couple thousand miles away from Rome. Philippi is in Macedonia, which is now modern-day Turkey. Rome is still, obviously, Rome. And basically, what happened was there was armies that would fight for Caesar, and after they had won a decisive battle in AD, I forget what it is, BC 40 or something, they started to plant Roman soldiers in Philippi so they could have a home away from home. And the best analogy I can think of is Alaska. Philippi is like Alaska, right? Alaska, is Lucy even here? She's not. Alaska belongs to who? The United States. Is it physically attached to Alaska? No, it's thousands of miles away, and yet they have the same law, and they have the same culture, the same civilization type thing. They're separated from Rome, and yet they're still very much associated with Rome. And Paul is saying, you need to break your tie with Rome, Philippians. Brain freeze. Who do you pay homage to? Your allegiance, thank you. Your allegiance is no longer to Rome. Your allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Likely, the relationship between Paul was maintained as he would send men like Timothy to and fro from his prison cell to the believers. And what happens in Philippians is that a young man from the Philippian congregation comes to Paul with a love offering from the church. The church finds out that Paul needs to be fed. Remember prisons back then? They're not that glorious. They don't have bathtubs and queen-size beds. They don't change the sheets. You don't have Wi-Fi internet connections. If you don't have friends to come visit you, you'll starve. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy, bring me some clothes. I'm freezing. I'm old. I'm brittle. They don't have central air in here, and they don't have a heater for me. So basically, the church way back in Philippi, Macedonia, they send Epaphroditus with a love offering. But Epaphroditus also brings to Paul how the church is doing. And Paul is grieved because there's strife and bitterness. There's divisions and schisms starting to arise within the church. And Paul's heartbeat is the gospel. And Paul will tolerate anything except that which diminishes, detracts, takes away from, impedes the gospel. And so with great haste, I believe Paul says, this needs to be dealt with immediately. And he sends Epaphroditus back with this letter. The reason Paul does so with great haste is because the gospel is at stake. One of my objectives is that we will love the gospel so much that we will take great efforts and we will not dilly-dally when we see that there is divisions or schisms in our heart or in our church. Anything that detracts from the gospel needs to be dealt with immediately. And the reason why Paul does that is because he is so infatuated and so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing else matters. Even if he has to be harsh, even if he has to deprive himself of privileges, the gospel supersedes everything. And I hope that you will get that. I hope that you will leave this family conference just enamored and greatly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the gospel that is focused upon him. Likely the believers are caving in from persecution. So here's Paul in prison, and he's comforting them. He's saying, I'm being persecuted. You can continue in the midst of persecution and advance the gospel. We'll see that in chapter 1, where it says that you've been given the gift to suffer for Christ. You have great opposition. Remember my chains. And the best analogy I can think of is a pot of water on a stove. And the pot is fine until you turn the heat up. But what happens when you have a pot on the stove with water, a lid on, and you crank the heat? After a period of time, what happens? It starts to boil over. It gives in to the pressure exerted from outward. And that's what's happening in Philippi. And Paul's trying to comfort them. Yes, there's great persecution, but understand that Christ is greater. He's worth suffering for. The gospel not only is advanced in the midst of persecution, but especially in persecution, as our brother read from Luke yesterday. Count the cost, because being a member of the kingdom, seeing the gospel advance, requires a commitment, because persecution is inevitable for those who live godly in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, as we'll see in chapter 3, this is a long intro. We will get into the text, I promise. We have Paul writing from prison. We have Paul writing to a group of believers who are starting to give way to persecution, and now they're starting to bite and devour one another. And thirdly, Paul's writing with haste because there are opportunistic heretics, and we'll see that in chapter 3. We have people who are advocating that Christ is good but not sufficient. They're called Judaizers. You must add to Christ. You must be circumcised or keep the Mosaic food law requirements or this or this or this or this or that. And Paul says, they're heretics. And Timothy and Epaphroditus, you need to deal with that because the gospel is at stake. And then at the end of chapter 3, we deal with libertines. We have legalists and libertines. And the libertines are saying, hey, Christ died for your sins. Let us sin that grace might abound. And Paul says, no. Because when God truly sovereignly saves someone, a radical change comes, and they are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And so what we have here in Philippi, thousands of miles separating Paul and his beloved church, is a very and extremely volatile situation. They're starting to bubble over, and the gospel is being compromised, and so Paul must immediately address the situation. I have 4 points quickly from chapter 1. I'm just going to pick up some of the major themes that I will develop throughout the chapter. The first is Paul's greeting. And what I want you to see in all of these subsections is how the gospel pervades and dominates them. I basically want you to memorize chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says, brothers, join together in imitating me. And that's not an arrogant thing to say, because he says it in 1 Corinthians 11:1 as well. He says, brothers, join together in imitating me and keep your eyes fixed, focused, intently gazing upon those who walk according to the example you have in us. And I want you to see how Paul in prison relates to other Christians who are being persecuted. Paul's not being selfish. He should say, hey, send more help. I'm hurting here. I'm struggling. I've got a nasty rash from the chains I'm wearing. Could you have someone send some rash cream? But no, Paul is embodying his command in chapter 2. He says, count others as more significant than yourselves. This is gospel love. And he's going to show the greatest example of Christ. But I want you to see how Paul is living with a gospel-filled and gospel-saturated life. He's filled with joy. This letter is completely overwhelmed with the word joy and the concept Christ. Over 40 times in the gospel here, or in the epistle to the Philippians, Christ is referred to. That's almost one out of every 2 verses. So we have here joy and Christ. Don't separate the two. You can't. If you're lacking joy in your life, here's my diagnosis. You're not gazing upon Christ. You've lost your first love. You've become lukewarm. You want joy in the midst of job insecurity, family infidelity, or whatever is going through your life, turn your eyes upon Jesus. We don't just sing it. It's a major theme in Philippians. I want joy, Pastor. Fix your eyes upon Christ and follow in His steps. I guarantee that even if the world kills you, you with Paul will be able to say, whether in this body or away from it, we make it our goal or our aim to please Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in this body, it means serving Christ for the gospel so that His name will be lifted up. Let's look at his greeting. Paul, I'm reading from the ESV, but I modify it because I disagree with some of the things. So I'm not trying to champion one version for you with the NIV. I think it's very close, but I will be using the ESV because it's just what I'm familiar with. So please forgive me if it's a little different. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. It's Paul's greeting. He identifies himself and he identifies the believers. And I don't want you to overlook this. Often Paul will identify himself in Romans or Corinthians or Galatians as what? Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the will of God, however, but he often addresses himself, designates himself, identifies himself as an apostle. Here, he identifies himself as a slave, or as the other translations, a servant, or the New American, a bondservant. Don't overlook that. Paul is saying, follow my example. I want you to mimic being a doulos. That's the Greek word. And not surprisingly, in chapter 2, the same Greek word, the cognate verb, is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I have great joy as a slave. And I believe one of the reasons why there was bickering and infighting and strife is because they were beginning to think they were something when truly they were nothing. They forgot the fact that when they became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He was Lord. And He superseded everything of self. The first command that Christ gives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when He says, if anyone would come and follow me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Then let him follow me. And what happens, I believe, in Philippi, is people are starting to forget that they're to be servants of Christ. They're to serve others for Christ. Instead of seeing themselves as servants, they're seeing themselves as someone who wants to be served, almost akin to Mark 10, when they're talking about who's greatest. And he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to slave, to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so if you're struggling with a lack of joy, you need to reacquaint yourself with your identity. You're a slave. You're a bondservant, I think is the best translation. To us, with American and or Canadian ears, we hear the word slave and we think of something derogatory. And we should, because slavery was something wicked that took place hundreds of years ago in the States and in England. But when Paul says slave, he's thinking as a Jew. It was no shame or dishonor to be a slave or a bondservant of God. Moses is called the servant or slave of God, as is David, as is Israel. And I think what Paul has in mind is the slave way back when, in the times of Israel as a nation, when it was his 7-year term was up and he was free to leave in the year of Jubilee. He could come to his master and he could say, I love you so much. I want to serve you forever because you're a good taskmaster. You're not Pharaoh. You're good. And I will commit myself to serving you as my master. And something radical would happen. They would take an awl or a big nail. And then what would they do? They would pound it through his ear to the door of the master. And I think that's what Paul has in mind. And he's saying, the reason, Philippians, you're so deprived of joy is because you're so focused on yourself. And I think that's why the church splits. I've said this to our congregation. The church didn't split over carpet color or whether a certain theology was essential or not. It split over pride. You wanted your way. You were not willing to consider someone else's way. You wanted it your way right away, as if the church has become a model for Burger King. And Paul says, you will never have joy if you are selfishly seeking your own selfish ambitions and vainglories. We'll see that tonight. And Paul says, follow my example. I'm an apostle. Paul is one of the smartest men I think that ever lived. I really believe that. I think if they gave out PhDs, he would have a PhD in many fields. I think Paul was brilliant. Back then, orators and philosophers and rabbis were very well respected. He would be up on the top ladder rung. People would come and ask him for advice. And Paul says, despite having all these amazing gifts, I see myself as a willing bond servant of Christ. And therefore others. So he identifies himself and Timothy, slaves, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And then he identifies the people in Philippi with the word that sometimes we overlook because the Catholics have ruined it. To all the saints. How does he modify it? It's one of the most prominent phrases Paul uses in his letters. To the saints in Christ. Very powerful. I think those are two of the most powerful words you read in Paul's letters. You're in Christ. Who cares if you've lost your job? Who cares if people are persecuting you? Who cares if your family members are dying? I'm not overlooking the fact that they're painful, but you're in Christ, every one of you. See each other as people who have been purchased by the blood of God, Jesus Christ. You're a slave, but you're in Christ. Get these huge categories. And he's writing to a church that's in Christ, overseers and deacons. And so Paul is already saying, look at the way I can overcome adversity and trial and pain. I don't have a watch, so if I start getting close to the mark, someone just do this and tell me to speed up. I freestyle, and it's sometimes dangerous, so I'm going to try to hurry up. But he's reminding them of who they are. And I think, as Christians, we often lose sight of who we are. Who are you? I'm such and such. And we automatically say, what do you do for a living? As if their occupation defines who they are and what their aspirations are. When someone says, who are you? I'm in Christ. All the riches of the heavenly places are mine in Christ. I'm a servant. I have a great job, but I'm a servant. I'm a preacher. But ultimately, I'm in Christ and I'm a servant. And I was thinking, it's nerve-wracking to know there's five preachers that I'm preaching to. But I thought of this. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, soon, together with the overseers and deacons. And I just want to give a word of exhortation to the pastors, and if there are deacons here, you especially are to see yourselves as servants in Christ Jesus. Because they're to follow not just the example of Paul, but also those who walked in Paul's example. And especially brothers who are in the ministry. Let us follow Christ and let the flock imitate us. The second thing I want you to look at is not just Paul's Christ-centered greeting, but Paul's Christ-centered prayer. I know I'm going slowly through the first two verses and you think, how is he ever going to get through all 30 verses? Promise you I will. But sometimes we just read those greetings. Okay, yeah, whatever. Dear such and such, Paul's writing. But immediately, the first thing Paul prays for is what? Grace. There's schisms in the church. There's selfish ambitions in the church. It's perhaps starting to divide. And Paul says, you need sovereign grace. He begins every letter, he ends every letter, what? With a prayer for grace. And so if you want joy in your life, I promise you, you can't pull your shoes up higher, you can't run fast enough, you can't read enough scripture, you can't meditate enough, you can't do anything. It's a gift that you ask for. You ask God, be gracious to me. Give me joy. I'm a selfish person. I wish I could change, but I can't, but you can. Isn't that why Christ died for us? Not just to free us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin, and to liberate His children, to enable us to walk in Christ's steps. We need grace. And so I follow the way the New Living translates it. May the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we need grace. So someone who is focused upon Christ and not upon the petty little things of life, he's Christ-centered because grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. Then he moves on. He gets a little more specific. It's not just this general vague prayer for grace. Verse 3. I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, knowing this, being confident of this very thing, that He, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So here we have Paul as our exemplar, showing us what a man filled with the Spirit, with a man whose eyes are completely fixated upon Christ, prays for. And again, pastors and leaders of churches, encourage your people to pray like Paul. I'm not saying that the other things like physical disabilities or pain or discomforts aren't important. However, we need to pray the way Paul prays. He's got the big picture in mind. My frail body that's made of dust, I don't mind praying for it, but ultimately it's not permanent because I'm awaiting a spiritual body. But the gospel of Christ is forever. And those who I interact with, they have eternal souls. And their salvation often is dependent upon a good testimony of Christians who need God-given, Spirit-empowered joy. So we have in Paul's prayer already, thanksgiving, another fruit of the Spirit. Notice how often he uses the word all. In the Greek, it's a little more easier to designate and point out. But he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, and every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. It piles up this sense of unity. Paul's filled with Christ, but ultimately he understands that there's a body involved. And I would encourage you to pray for your body members, for those in your church, the way Paul prays, thanking God upon every remembrance of them. And this is why I think Paul is so thankful to the Philippians, verse 5. Because those words are good. You underline them. Why is Paul so filled with joy? Because the believers have begun a good work. And that is supporting the gospel. They have partnershiped, fellowshiped with Paul in the gospel. And I love that. Paul says, my heartbeat, the air that fills my lungs, the blood that flows through my veins, advancement of the gospel. And he sees churches seeking to advance the kingdom of Christ. And he says, I have to pray for you. Because we have the exact same passions. And I'll give you a quick illustration. Before I met Christina, I lived in the center of the earth. Winnipeg, Manitoba. No one knows where that is, probably. It's very cold there. Christina is a Hoosier. She's from Indiana, and we met at a camp similar to this in northwestern Ontario, another province in Canada. And over the course of the summer, we sensed an attraction to one another, and yet we never really talked to each other until the day when we departed. And I knew she was going back to this state called Indiana, which I thought was near Georgia. Well, they're all saying y'all all the time, and they're in headbands and eating cornbread and stuff. And I just assume they're from Alabama or Georgia or something like that. And I was going to Winnipeg, and she had no idea who Winnipeg was. And there's going to be a great separation. She's over here, I'm over here. Paul's in Rome or Ephesus, they're in Philippi. And there was a great common union between us. And so what I did was I started to pray for those who I had befriended that were living in her vicinity. I wanted to start courting her. Her friends wanted me to start courting her. She'd been holding out for the perfect guy. And she still hasn't found him. But I wanted to court her, and she had friends. We were getting older. We were 24 then. And they said, oh, she needs to start thinking about a spouse. And we had the same goal. And I would start praying for opportunities for her friends to start putting in a good word for me. Why would I pray for them? Because they had in mind the same goal that I did. And that's what's happening in the book of Philippians. They want to see Christ championed, heralded throughout the entire world. So did Paul. And so Paul prays for them because he's localized in a prison cell. He can't be in Philippi preaching the gospel, but they can. And so he says, since you love Christ as much as me, it's not a chore to pray. And I hope that our churches will be filled with that kind of prayer. that we would be praying for coworkers who want to share the gospel with their friends and coworkers and family members. And that our heart would say, if I can't show them Christ, oh, may I pray for them so that they might show unbelievers Christ. And I think that's what Paul's doing. It's a good kind of selfishness. He wants to see Christ and His glory permeate Philippi. So today, I'm praying for you. Every time I think about you, I'm praying for you. Why? Because I want you to shine brightly in this depraved city called Philippi. And then he moves on in verse 9. He gets even more specific. And I'm praying this, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you might approve what is best, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's saying, not only am I praying for you that the gospel would advance, but namely I'm praying that you would be filled more and more. The idea is with an unceasing amount of love. You can never be filled with love. There's always room in the tank. I'm praying that you will abound with love more and more. What happens when people are biting and devouring one another? To me, that's a sign that love is beginning to fade and diminish. It's being quenched. And Paul says, for you to be able to get the gospel out to Philippi, for you to shine brightly in this dark world, I'm praying specifically for love. You need love. Love is one of the great themes of Paul. Love fulfills the law in Galatians 5:6. Faith working through love. Paul says elsewhere that the two commands in Romans says, basically, if you love God and love your neighbor, you can keep all the commands. And Paul's saying, if you truly have a love for Christ and a love for others, you will be intoxicating. You will be a fragrance in this world, from life unto life or death unto death. Paul is continuously, present tense, praying. Every time he remembers them, Lord, fill them with love. Your love. Not hippie sentimental love. Love that comes from the throne of grace. Love is the first gift of Galatians 5:22. You're filled with the Spirit. You're filled with love. And so when Paul says, I pray that your love may abound more and more, I have no problem saying, I'm praying that you will be filled with the Spirit, as we heard this morning in Ephesians 5. Aside, when you're dealing with charismatics and they're talking about the evidences of the Holy Spirit, you know what the true evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian is? Love, joy, peace, faithfulness, all those gifts. Not so much prophesying and tongues and visions. I'm not going to diminish those. Those did happen in Corinth. But ultimately, the better way is love. And Paul's not saying, I'm praying that your preachers will have great words of wisdom. I'm praying that they will have a great prophecy, or they'll speak in tongues, or there'll be a massive healing. Then the world will come to Christ when they see that all these gifts are working in their fullness. The world will come to Christ when we're filled with Holy Spirit-induced love. Selfless love. Love that is sacrificial, as we'll see in chapter 2. And when we're filled with this love, it produces knowledge and discernment so that we can approve what is excellent. And I'm going to show you what is excellent. Very simple message. What is excellent? Augustine said this, love, and you can do no wrong. Take that with a grain of salt. Catholics can say that. But truly loving, the way Christ loves, Spirit-filled love, you can do no wrong. That is what the ESV translates, the excellent way, the better way. It's my prayer that as you're filled with love and you have knowledge, epigenosis comes from knowledge of God, you will be filled with the Spirit as you're fixated upon Christ. You don't just sit there cross-legged, staring, asking God to give you love. How do you get love? You get into the Word of God Christocentrically. And you understand that all the promises are fulfilled in Christ, and those promises are made yours by Christ. When I think of Christ, I'm a very loving person. When I don't think of Christ, I'm not a very loving person. So it says, I want you to be abounding with love. So that this love, in a sense, is being able to go and water Philippi. But this love has borders, knowledge, and discernment. And this water, or this river that has its boundary markers, is going through. And it's giving life to the city of Philippi. But the water that's flowing through is love. Not hippie love. Not just undefined love. Love towards God, love towards neighbor. Those are the banks that moderate it. And when we're filled this love, we approve what is excellent. You have to say, what should I do? What is the will of God? How come the New Testament isn't as specific as the Old Testament? How come it doesn't say in the New Testament, I should wear this kind of clothing, or I can have these kind of animals yoked, or I can do this or this or this? Because in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we're given the Holy Spirit. Love, and you can do no wrong. What should I do? What college should I do? Love Christ and love your neighbor. And just walk in that. It seems so vague that it's perplexing, but it's gloriously simple. So that you may approve what is excellent, or I think the NIV says, what is best. Philippians, what is best is counting others more significant than yourselves. What is best is having the servant mind of Christ. I can't have that. You need to be filled with love. How am I filled with love? Fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His grandeur and glory. See that Christ hung on a cross for you. I will guarantee that if you're a Christian and the Spirit of God dwells within you, you look upon Christ and you will be filled with love. You can't induce it. You can't fake it. But the Spirit gives love for Christ and then for neighbor. What's the result? So we have this defined, this discerning love, so that we can approve what is excellent. When we're living in love, loving God, loving neighbors, we start to discern what is best, and then we are pure and blameless in this life. I'm not sinless, but as I'm filled with the love of Christ, my testimony starts to permeate and radiate, and the world can start to say, ah, there's something radically different with this guy. And say, yeah, it's because I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. They're pure, they're blameless. The world is looking at the Philippians right now. They see people like Euodia and Syntyche. They're arguing. Churches are splitting. That's not a pure and a blameless church, because they're not a church filled with the love of Christ. And so Paul prays for sovereign grace. Pastors, let's pray for sovereign grace for our churches. We'll be a loveless church, a church that is saltless and has no sway in this world, because we're not asking God in His grace to give us more love for Christ and more love for our neighbor. And the result of that is churches that are small and splitting and selfish, and it's all about us. Fortunately, that is what a lot of the world sees. My family, for the most part, is unbelieving. And when they see a scandal on the news or another church splitting, see? It's all hypocrisy. If we truly grasped this prayer and prayed it for ourselves, but ultimately for others, and we were filled with love, we would be pure and blameless. I'm not talking about sinless, but I'm talking about pure and blameless until Christ returns. And this is what I long for. Having been filled, perfect tense, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory of God and to the praise of God. That is a man who is shackled, probably been beaten, whipped. They don't have alcohol to cleanse the wounds. He's probably got scars on his back that are wretched and pus-filled. He's probably in reeking clothes, dank cell, dark, no fellowship. And here he is praying this way. And I want us to follow Paul's example. How I pray for sovereign grace. Grace and peace be ours in Christ. And if we bear fruit, it will come through Christ. So let's get bold and ask Christ, you say you want to glorify yourself through us? Give us love. And give us joy and peace. Give us patience with each other, because we're still sinners. And this is what I truly am longing, even for the kids. You don't have to wait until you get your college degree, get married, move out, start your own life. You as a kid, You as a child can have this. You can be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Christ and redounds to the glory and praise of God the Father. That's what I want. Isn't that what you want? That's what we want. And that's what Philippians is all about. Getting our eyes off ourselves, getting our eyes upon Christ, seeing His fruit spread throughout all the earth. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. I believe that is converts and also believers growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be fruitless if we don't pray Christ-centeredly like this. Praying that Christ's name might be glorified. That's how Paul's praying here. You see that, right? I'm praying for you, but ultimately you're a means to the end. I'm praying for you that you will be channels of blessing to give glory to God through Jesus Christ. That's a man in prison. He's probably singing and making melody in his heart. Not griping. Nowhere, except for once, do we have Paul, "Oh, poor me. Send someone to me. Please help me." No. Paul is outward sent. Is that possible? Outward looking. He's focusing on the needs of others because the gospel is more important than his comfort. If pastors got that, that the gospel is more important than me, what would the world look like, I wonder? He moves on. So we have his greeting, Christ-centered, grace-centered. His prayer, Christ-centered, joy-centered, love-centered, grace-centered. And now we have his example. I think he's showing what happens when you can discern what is most excellent. There's the clock. I'll speed up. Paul says, I want you to approve, test what is best. And then here's an example. An everyday example. Someone comes in and then there's this little bit of a strife going on. And Paul says, this is what it looks like when God answers your prayer to discern what is best by love. Here's a man filled with love for Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, obviously, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is in Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my chain/imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God or message without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it of love, knowing that I am set here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, here it is, but thinking to stir up, afflict, irritate me in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. What is an evidence of a man who's filled with the Spirit, who is completely gospel saturated? Paul, I'm going to say this over and over again. Paul's heartbeat is the gospel. I want that to be everyone's heartbeat. Thub dub, thub dub. Gospel. I'm here for the gospel. God has given me my job for the gospel. He's given me my family for the gospel. He's called me into ministry for the gospel. Everything that God has given you in the larger scheme of things is for the gospel. Paul has great joy because the gospel is going forward, regardless of how life circumstances are trying to dictate his life to him. I want you to know, brothers, I'm in prison and I'm happy. Why? Because God is sovereign. God can use chains to advance the gospel. 2 Timothy, I don't know what chapter, 1 maybe. He says, I might be in chains, but the gospel is never, it cannot be chained. It has free reign because so does the sovereign God who inspired it. Even chains, even disabilities, debilitating circumstances, God can use those. God chooses to use those, actually. For He alone is Yahweh, and He will not share His glory with another. Paul is getting the big picture in life. He's not saying, hey, let's have a pity party. Can you bring some violins, some wine, and some cheese? We'll sit here and we'll have a little gathering, and we'll talk about how spiritual I am for suffering for Christ. No, he doesn't care about himself. He cares about Christ. He cares about others hearing about Christ, others growing in Christ. And so he can say, it's serving to advance the gospel. Life is wretched for me. The gospel is advancing. Praise be to the Lord. Because that is what life is all about. I hope, kids especially, I hope you get that. You've been created for God. And God sends His Son into the world to redeem you for the gospel of His Son. Nothing else. Not to accumulate the accoutrements of this world. Not to make a big showing or a name for yourself. God in His sovereign electing grace saves you that you might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Not of praise to the glory of His grace. Nothing else. He's also rejoicing because his imprisonment is strengthening the brothers. They hear that Paul's suffering for the gospel. And something crazy happens. Instead of running from the gospel, they run to it. And maybe they remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me as master, how much more will they persecute you? Paul is persecuted and they say, ha, the gospel's doing its work. They're emboldened to start preaching the message of the cross. The message of the what? The cross. Not the message of the lavish lifestyle. And then he can rejoice even when others have ill will. This is what I want us. There are some churches in Lethbridge. That's where I'm from. There's a couple of mega churches that I believe are preaching the gospel. And there's some ministers who can't rejoice in the fact that sinners are being saved in multitudes in those mega churches. And they'll sit and they'll bite and gripe and devour those churches. Would of Paul? I don't think so. Because we're going to read what happens. When you're filled with love for Christ and for the world, you will rejoice when the gospel is doing its work. But they're not five-point Calvinists. Who cares? They'll get there if they're consistent with the Scriptures. I do believe that. But there are these churches, they sit there and they naysay. And they criticize all of their methods. And they're sitting there in their armchair doing nothing for the kingdom. And I say, who is more glorifying to Christ? The Arminian who is walking in love, telling others about Christ, or the Calvinist who's sitting there griping and murmuring in his self-righteousness? I think the Arminian. And we should be thankful that God is saving people in Arminian churches. I say that wholeheartedly. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter doing it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, don't do it sincerely, hoping to afflict me. What then? Only that in every way. That's a man filled with the gospel. Someone who's completely Christ-centered, Christ-saturated, self-emptied. It's not about me. It's not about getting disciples into my church. Who is Paul? Who is Cephas? Who is Apollos? They're no one. Christ is Lord of all. He says, I can rejoice because God is still using the gospel to save his elect. Paul, I believe, is a Calvinist, but he can still rejoice when people don't grapple with that. What then? Only that Christ is proclaimed and I will rejoice. And he moves on from that to say, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayer and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified, honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that's the positive term there, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. My desire, it's important, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Convinced of this, here's this discerning love that helps them to approve what is best. What's best? Let me simplify it. Loving Christ and loving others. That's the answer. What's the best decision? Love Christ and love others. Paul, should you die or should you live? Love Christ and love others. Knowing and convinced of this thing, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and for your joy in the faith, so that in me you have ample cause to glory, boast, rejoice in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's example. It's all about the gospel. It's not about me. He keeps rejoicing. He says, God will vindicate me. If I die, that's fine. God will further the gospel whether I die or live, because it's not about me, it's about God working through Christ. And I love that. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he says, living in the flesh means what? The fruit of labor for you. Paul is saying literally this. It would be a lot easier if they cut my head off. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I don't have these shackles on me. I'm not starving. I'm not suffering with maybe depression. From selfishly speaking, Paul says, I'd love to go. I'd love to go get rid of this burden of sin. But he says, that's not the way of love. Sometimes it's more loving to live or to want to live than to die. You know, it's like, oh, if you give your life for someone who shows you love. Paul's saying, I love you so much, I'm willing to suffer until the Lord takes me home. I would love to get out of here. But he says, it's more necessary for your sake that I stay. That's awesome. That's what happens when we're filled and abounding with more and more love, with knowledge and all discernment. We choose what is best, and what is best is never for our interests, but for Christ's interests and the interests of others. Remember, Paul's filled with joy. We want joy. You get joy by looking outward, not inward. Looking to Christ, looking to others. Serving Christ, serving others, not self-seeking. And he says, I'm going to endure the fruit of labor. Fruitful labor. But the emphasis is on labor. Intensive work. Toiling. Struggling. Creeping in this life. So that fruit may come. Convinced, he says, I'm going to remain with you all, not for my progress, but for your progress. Not for my joy, but for your joy. That's love, isn't it? And he's filled with joy? Yes. It's a secret the world will never understand, that when you empty yourself, that is when you are the most joyful. I'll close with the last couple verses. Verse 27, I think, is the most important command in the entire book. I think this is the hinge upon which the door of Philippians swings. Only, or I think the NLT translates, above all else, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I think the NLT says, live as citizens of the kingdom, conducting your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ you should suffer, so that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and here, that I still have. Paul presses on, he says, how I'm living, I want you to live. This is the command I want you to be meditating upon. How do I live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Better hurry up. When Baptists hear the dinner bell, they get nasty. And I'm preaching on love and esteeming others as more important than yourself. Just remember that. I'll be done in a minute. Think about this for the next session. How do we let our lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ? The answer is, do you know the gospel of Christ? How can you live in a manner worthy of the gospel if you're ignorant of it? And the gospel of Christ is articulated in many different ways, but let me sum it up to you. God sends his Son, God the Son, into the sin-cursed world, filled and defiled with sinners. The Son lives a perfect life, merits righteousness through his obedience. This perfect Son, after 33 or so years, goes and is nailed to a cross. where He bears the sin of His people upon Himself, so vile that God the Father turns His face away because God the Son actually becomes sin. God humbles Himself, not only coming into the world as a man, but dying as a vagabond. Dying as a slave, the most ignoble and wretched death you could die in that time, the most shame you could suffer was to be crucified. That kind of God with that kind of love dies for sinners like me who hate Him and are enemies against Him with our minds and our wills and our actions. That's love. That's the gospel. And Paul's saying, live like that. If you get the gospel, you will serve others. You won't be selfish because you will follow Christ's example. Now to be worthy so that people see Christ. Christ suffered. Let this world see a suffering Savior in you. And may they see a worthy Savior of adoration. Paul says, whether I'm here or not, I want you to live in a manner worthy. Paul doesn't have an all-seeing eye, but God does. And He'll not forget your good works, according to the book of Hebrews. You're going to need to stand firm. He's using military language. Side by side with your shields. You know what happens when the church starts to divide and schism? There's holes in the armor. And the enemy with his fiery darts can start penetrating the line and doing his evil will. But He says here, unite together in the love of Christ, living in a manner worthy of citizens of another kingdom. Your home is not here, brothers and sisters. If you want to become a Christian, it's giving up all that this world offers to cling to what Christ gives you. It's not being frightened. He's not overlooking opposition. It's not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. He doesn't say, be obedient and then you'll be rich and all your enemies. No. Stand side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul's doing, right? He's in prison. Why is he in prison? Because he's got a big mouth? Yes and no. He's in prison for the gospel. He can't shut up for the gospel, for the faith contained in the gospel. No gospel, no faith, no salvation. Fight for it. No one will be saved apart from the gospel of Christ. The most selfish thing you can do in persecution is run. The most loving thing you can do is stand and say, you need to hear the gospel, even if it's at the cost of my life. It's been granted to you. God gives gifts, literally graces. You've been saved to suffer. I'm not going to get into the fancy Greek, but I would translate in dashes. For the gift, which is faith and suffering, has been given you. You can't take them apart. When our brother quoted 1 Timothy 4:12, he meant it. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so here's Paul defending the gospel in shackles, saying, this is a clear sign. When the world hates you, I'll be done in a minute, brother. It shows that God has sovereignly saved you. And you need to keep living in light of that. So let me just summarize. Paul's greeting, Christ gospel-centered. His thanksgiving and prayer, Christ and gospel-centered. His example, Christ and gospel-centered. His advice, Christ and gospel-centered. Paul is filled with joy because he's filled with Christ and the gospel. That's what I want you to get. Recapturing our joy in Christ by redefining our joy in Christ. Even if it means suffering, no one can steal your joy because you're in Christ. That's what the world needs. And I'll elaborate a little more upon that. And I'll find my watch for this evening. Let's close. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son so that sinners like me might believe in Him and attain the gift of eternal life. Father, I pray for the people who are sitting here who don't know the gospel. May you breathe upon them. May you shine upon their hearts. May you say, let there be life. May they see the glory and radiance of Christ. Lord, that's my desire. I want everyone here to be filled with the Spirit as we gaze upon Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, fixate our affections upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we leave here changed, loving Him more and being a better testimony to this world. Empty us of our pride and our vainglory. Make us more like Paul. And ultimately, Father, we pray, make us more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.